Well, good morning. There's more of you here this week than there was last week. I'm guessing that means most of us have gotten over the flu or the stomach flu or the whatever flu, because there are several flus going around apparently. I told you last week pretty much everybody in my family dealt with some version of the flu leading up into last Sunday, and then I was fine until Monday. Then I got some kind of a horrible stomach bug that actually wasn't like the typical thing. It was just excruciating pain for a week. So I called Barry and I was like, hey, well, I actually texted the elders and Barry volunteered. Hey, I'll cover for you. And that was on Thursday. And I said, oh man, that would really help. And then Barry texted me on Friday and said, just kidding. So if I don't look familiar to you today, it's because I'm actually covering for Barry and Barry was covering for me. It's sort of an inception thing. Somehow I'm still in the pulpit. Anyway, that said, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn them to Luke chapter 9, and we will pick up where we left off last week. Chapter 9, verse 10 is where we're going to be picking up. While you get there, let me just kind of plug the Hanging of the Greens again. The Hanging of the Greens, next Sunday, 7 p.m., we really want to invite you to come for that. Everybody decorates for the holiday season. We spend the month between Thanksgiving and Christmas observing Advent and just kind of dwelling on, spending time on, thinking about the coming of Christ, the sort of anticipation and anxiousness and waiting for his coming, and trying to direct our hearts and our affections in that direction throughout the season instead of on to all of the presents and the busyness and all the other stuff that comes with this time of the year. Part of that is the decorations that go up all over the room, but decorations are just decorations unless there is some sort of aesthetic cue to them. There's a symbolism in them, something to, again, direct your affections, direct your attentions to Christ. And that's what the decorations, if I can put it that way, those things that we're going to be putting up are all about. If you don't come next Sunday and you have not come before and you come the first Sunday of Advent, which is the Sunday after Thanksgiving, you look around, they're just going to be greens. They're just going to be candles and that kind of thing. But each and everything that we put up in here has meaning to it, has symbolism, has some reason that we use that during this time of the year. And if you come and understand those meanings, if you come to learn what they are, then when you look at those things, they're visual cues, they're mnemonic devices. They remind you of things that you ought to be thinking about during the season of Advent. And so it's a teaching time. It's an opportunity for us to get into kind of a frame of mind where the things that we see and the things that are around us, we're sort of building in visual cues to say, hey, remember Christ, remember what this is all about. And so I encourage you to come and be a part of that, to bring the kids to be a part of that. It's a good time, very laid back and very calm, casual, not calm. It's not calm, actually. The kids are involved and they're putting things up everywhere and that kind of stuff. So, but it's a good way to sort of tie, I just got really hot. It's a good way to sort of tie in all the things that will be happening in the season in terms of what you'll see around you. So make time for that. Come, enjoy it. We'll have a good time. Okay, you should be in Luke chapter 9, verse 10 through 17, which you will immediately recognize as probably one of the most familiar stories in the entire Bible, the story of history's most famous picnic. This is, of course, being the feeding of the 5,000, okay? And so this text is significant for a number of reasons, not only simply because it's so familiar. One thing that makes it significant is that, for at least for our purposes, is that it's the last of the texts we've been looking at that the Spirit has strung together through Luke 8 and 9 to demonstrate beyond any reasonable doubt that Jesus is the Christ of God. And so by intentional design, this text follows on the heels of Herod's question in verse 9. Who is this man about whom I hear such things? Now, I told you last week that Herod's question was included there so that we as the readers would consider that question for ourselves. We're sort of to put ourselves in Herod's shoes. Now, you typically don't want to do that with Herod, but in this particular case, that's why Luke put it there, is because he wants us to consider that question. Now, we know that because the question of Jesus' identity has been the scarlet thread that has tied all of these texts together for 5 weeks now as of this morning. So it started in chapter 8, verse 25, when the disciples asked, "Who is this then, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" It continued in verse 28 of the same chapter when a legion of demons addressed Jesus as, quote, "the Son of God Most High." Then there was a further hint of this question of identity when Jesus commanded the former demoniac in verse 39 to return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. And then we're told that the man was obedient by proclaiming through the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Now that language is too close, too parallel for that interchangeability of Jesus and God to have been coincidental, at least in Luke's mind. I'm not sure that the demoniac had that level of developed Christology at that point, but Luke did by the time that he wrote his gospel. And so what we see there is this mixture, this I don't want to say substitution, but this placing of Christ, of Jesus into this space of doing the great things of God. And then here again, there's this question of Jesus's identity, and it comes up in verse 9 of chapter 9 from Herod's mouth. So this is now the fifth consecutive text where the theme revolves around the identity of Jesus Christ. And it'll be the last before Jesus himself ultimately asks the question, "Who do people say that I am?" And then ultimately, "Who do you say that I am?" So this text is significant because with the conclusion of this text, the case for the Christ will have been made. Not once, not twice, not three, not even four times, but five times by the time we're done in rapid back-to-back succession, we'll have seen Jesus do things that only the Christ of God could do. Things that no mere man could do. Things that no mere prophet could do. Things that only God could do. And it's going to culminate here. Once again, for the fifth time, what we have in this text is the Spirit by the hand of Luke inviting us to behold the Christ of God. Okay, and so this is what we're looking at. So it's significant for that reason. The second reason we know that this text is of particular significance is because the Holy Spirit and the authors he superintended in writing the Gospels clearly thought that it was. Now, of course, that's not to say that the Spirit and the evangelists who wrote the Gospels didn't think the other miracles were important. They obviously did, or they would not have included them in their Gospels at all. But you may be surprised to learn that of all the miracles that we have recorded of Jesus doing in the Gospels, there are only two that are recorded in all four Gospels. There are two of all of the miracles Jesus did that you find not just in the Synoptics, but in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and this is one of them, okay? So Matthew found some to be so significant that he wrote about them in his gospel. Mark found others so significant that he wrote about them in his, and Luke and John did the same in theirs, and some of the miracles recorded in some of the gospels are paralleled in others. You'll see Matthew and Luke will have the same story, or Matthew and Mark will have the same story. Sometimes Luke and John will have the same story, but only two are found in all four gospels. This one that we're going to read about today, the feeding of the 5,000, and the only other one that's recorded in all four Gospels is the resurrection itself, which I think that you would agree, we would all agree, is a pretty significant miracle, okay? Arguably the most significant miracle. Now, while I've argued for a long time that I think the incarnation is more incredible in the sense that I think the incarnation's harder to pull off, nothing is impossible or hard for God. But in my mind, it's harder for God to become a man than to rise from the dead, okay? And so I think it's more incredible. I've never argued that it's more significant. The resurrection is the linchpin of the Christian faith. No resurrection, no Christianity. We simply don't have a faith apart from it. We are, as Paul said, most to be pitied if there was no resurrection. So you have the resurrection of the Lord and you had the feeding of the 5,000, and of all the miracles Jesus performed, those are the only two that are included by all four gospel writers. And I'd say that's a pretty good indication of just how important this miracle is, even if that's an argument arguably by association. Now, I hope to show you why this was such a significant miracle, particularly for the case Luke is making as we go along this morning. But I want you to see right up front, this is clearly an important miracle, a significant miracle. And then thirdly, this is a significant text because it marks something of a climax and a turning point in the Gospel of Luke and in Jesus' life and ministry. It's a climax because it leads up to Peter's climactic confession, which is sort of the high point of Luke. It's the high point of every gospel where it appears. Luke's confession of Jesus as the Christ of God occurs immediately after this. This leads into that confession. But it's a turning point because this story marks the apex and conclusion of Jesus' Galilean ministry. So up to this point, all of Jesus' ministry has been done in and around the area of Galilee, the area surrounding the Sea of Galilee. And if you think of the Sea of Galilee kind of like the face of a clock, most of Jesus' ministry up to this point has been done in and around Capernaum. Now, I'm really bad at realizing that y'all are seeing me backwards. So if you think of Capernaum, it's at like 11 o'clock. So to me, this is like 1. So I'm helping you out here. Okay. So it's at like the 11 o'clock spot on the face of the clock. Most of his ministry happened there. Now, we have seen him wander around a little bit. The showdown with Legion, for instance, was in the region of the Gadarenes, which is somewhere around 4 or 5. Is this right? No, 4 or 5 o'clock. Is that, where am I? Yeah, no, 4 or 5 o'clock. Okay, told you I'm terrible at this, okay? So it happens somewhere around 4 or 5 o'clock on the face of the clock, all right? But wherever it was on the clock face, most all of his ministry has been along the banks of the Galilee. But after this, that's going to change, okay? He's going to leave the area of the Galilee. From this point forward, we're going to see Jesus and the disciples, some of whom have now been made apostles, working their way to the coastal regions like Tyre and Sidon and Caesarea Philippi, and then down into the Transjordan and ultimately down to Judea and Jerusalem. So there's a lot going on here in terms of significance, which makes it easy to see why this story has gained such a wide familiarity. It's been taught a lot because there's a lot of things in it that are important for a lot of ways. And so let's do what we usually do, and let's read it together in its entirety, and then we'll go back and walk through it and take a closer look. So beginning in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this, and they followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." For they were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them, and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. Amen. Lord God, we come this morning and we ask that you give us spiritual eyes, that you, by the working of your Spirit in us, would bring conviction of sin and righteousness, that you would point us to Jesus Christ. More than anything, we ask you to show us Christ in this text, that we would behold the Christ of God and see him clearly, and that seeing him clearly, we would come to trust him more. We would come to believe and to follow and to commit our lives ever more fervently to him, and that we would be conformed to his image degree by degree. Our desire is to be changed by you, not simply taught. So conform our hearts to Christ, Lord, we pray in his name. Amen. And once again, verse 10 says this, when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. Now, Luke's gospel doesn't give us a whole lot of context here, but as I said, this is a story that we find in all 4 of the gospels, and so we can gain some insight by looking at the parallel accounts too. Now, I want to caution you against, even though you've got a story that appears in multiple accounts, I want to caution you against sort of interpreting it the same way across all accounts. Luke is doing something different with this than, say, John would be doing with it. And Matthew may be doing something different than Luke is doing with it. And so they're all telling the same story, but they're using it in different ways. That said, we can surely gain insight from what we find in all of these other accounts. So the verse opens by telling us that this all started when the apostles returned. Now, Just quick footnote, note bene here. First interesting thing to note, this is the first time that the apostles are spoken of as apostles in the Gospel of Luke. There's one prior reference to them being apostles in Luke 6:13, but in that verse we're told that from all among the disciples that Jesus picked 12, and then there's sort of an editorial note there that says, and those would all he would also make apostles. Okay, and so it's saying that's coming in the future. This is the first time, though, where they are directly referred to as apostles in the Gospel of Luke. Okay, so elsewhere up to this point, they've always been called the 12, if they're distinguished from the disciples at all. And so we discussed this last week, but since so many folks were out, it's worth repeating. Apostles aren't apostles simply because they are sent ones. Now, that's what the word in Greek literally means. Apostolos in Greek literally means sent one or one who is sent. So if you say that, that is all apostle means, you're really oversimplifying the matter. You're trying to take something and just using the bare definition of a word, you're saying, well, this is what it means. Elsewhere up to this point, that they have been treated in a number of ways, but they've not been treated as apostles until now, until this moment, okay? The apostles were made apostles when Jesus specifically set these 12 men apart, called them personally, and then invested them with his own power and authority to do things like cast out demons and heal the sick and even in some cases raise the dead. So the 12 were appointed to the office of apostle and given the power and authority of apostleship by Jesus Christ himself personally. Application here. No one is an apostle simply because they're sent to proclaim the gospel. If that were the case, every one of us could claim the title apostle. And the 12 weren't even apostles until they were made so personally by Jesus Christ. And what makes an apostle in an official biblical sense is that the Lord himself not only calls them, not only appoints them, but invests them with his own power and authority so that when they speak with his power. They speak with his authority. To receive their word is to receive the word of the Lord. Now, that's not just trivia. That's not just something that's important to know. The application of that fact is this. There are no modern apostles. There are none. There is no such thing as a contemporary apostle in our day. No one today has been personally called, selected, appointed, invested with the power and authority of Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ in spite of the self-appointed titles some may claim. Now, you got a big red flag. Somebody refers to themselves or someone else as apostle so-and-so. There's your red flag. Stop. Okay, something's not right here because they're claiming an authority they have no right to claim. They're claiming, that title apostle has been damaged by the self-claims of some. You need to understand that to claim apostolic authority is to claim the authority of Jesus Christ. Okay, like virtually unassailable authority. Okay, and so understand that there's no such thing as that. Today, there have only ever been 12 true apostles in the sense that the word is being used here. Now, you might be able to argue me to 13. We can have that argument over lunch if you want. It's an interesting discussion to have when you have Matthias and you have Paul involved and how does that work out and how's Judas play into that? Okay, but I'm going to say that there were only ever 12 legitimate apostles. Okay, but I just point out that they're called apostles here for the first time in this gospel as a way of illustrating the point. It wasn't until our text last week that they were vested with the power and authority of Jesus Christ and sent out with the power of the gospel and to heal and to cast out demons. And so even among the disciples, the apostles were a very small, very exclusive, select group, and they only became what they were when Jesus invested them with his own authority and power so that to receive their word was to receive his. In our text last week, Jesus had invested them with his own power and authority, and he sent them out to, quote, proclaim the kingdom of God and perform healing. And here in verse 10, they've returned and they're debriefing with Jesus. That's sort of what's happening. They're telling him, here's what happened, here's what took place when we went out. And from there, Luke's gospel just tells us that they withdrew to Bethsaida, but in the parallel accounts, we learn why. Okay, so we get some idea of what they were doing, why they were going to Bethsaida. For instance, Matthew's gospel connects this withdrawal to Jesus learning about John's death. Now, in the text just prior to this one, Herod had made mention of having beheaded John in verse 9, but that was the first time John's death was ever mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. We hadn't heard about it up to that point, and Herod's mention of it is an editorial detail that Luke included, but at the time of the events that Luke is writing about, no one had heard of that. Jesus had not yet learned that John had died under Herod's watchful care? What would you call it, right? I mean, John had been beheaded by Herod. And so Luke's writing with the benefit of hindsight. But last Jesus heard, John was alive and well in prison, as well as you can be in prison. And some of his disciples had come to Jesus asking him, are you the one that we're waiting for, or should we be looking for somebody else? And Jesus had sent an answer back to John. Tell him. The lame walk and the blind see and the deaf hear and the, you know, so on and so forth. Go tell John what you have seen. But Matthew says that sometime just prior to this incident, so my guess is when the disciples were sort of out doing their apostolic mission trip, when they were kind of out spreading the gospel, that during that time an envoy came from John to let Jesus know that John had been beheaded. And Matthew says that it's when Jesus heard about it that he withdrew to a desolate place. So there seems to be Jesus sort of like, he knew what was going to happen. He was very careful to not include the captives are freed in his response to John. Okay, but still, there seems to be this sense that John's death and Jesus learning about it is one of the motivating impetuses for going out into this desolate place. So that could be part of the why from Jesus' perspective. But then Mark gives us the why from the perspective of the apostles. Mark tells us that because of the success of their work of preaching and healing and casting out demons, they had been very effective in doing that. And because of that, they were unable to even eat for the press of the people who wanted their attention. There were so many people around them, they couldn't catch a break. They couldn't go get a bite to eat. They couldn't get any time off. And so they were exhausted and they were hungry and they're trying to debrief with Jesus and people are coming and kind of chasing them up to Jesus. And so Jesus tells them, hey, let's go away to a secluded place and let's rest a while. So whether you've got Jesus' side or whether you've got the apostles' side, the intention here seems to have been something of a retreat. Okay, the why going on here to why are we going to go to Bethsaida is to get some rest. We're going to go try to get away a little while. They were trying to catch their breath, just get a little bit of a respite and a bite to eat, and then they were going to get back at it. And so they left the area of Capernaum, which once again was about 11 o'clock, and they made their way by boat to the area of Bethsaida, which is over here at about 1 o'clock. Okay, so they're kind of following the shoreline, and they're still on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's about the 1 o'clock point. The trip is about maybe 8 miles if you were to go by land. It's about 4 miles if you went straight across. But chances are they're not going just straight across. They're kind of curving with the curvature of the land. That distance becomes important for understanding the next verse, though, because apparently it wasn't quite far enough. Okay, they hadn't gone far enough. They were well within walking distance. So verse 11, the crowds were aware of this and followed them. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now, there wouldn't be a whole lot of reason to venture beyond sight of the shore just to travel the short distance they were traveling. So it's likely that the entire time they were making their way from the area of Capernaum to that of Bethsaida, the people in the towns and villages along the northern bank of the Sea of Galilee could see them. They could look out over the Sea of Galilee, and on the distance, they could see a boat. Okay, they might not be able to make out who was in it, but they could see a boat and they're watching them. And they're not just watching them, they're tracking them. They're following them. Okay, it's a little creepy, to be perfectly honest. And so they're walking, watching them, and they're following them, kind of pacing them along the shore. And again, in Mark's account, in Mark 6:33, he tells us that, quote, the people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. It's twice the distance if it was a straight shot. Now, probably it wasn't quite that much further, but it's further. They're running faster than the boat is going, and they get there ahead of them. Now, John MacArthur, in imagining this, describes it like a human snowball rolling downhill. Okay, so here's what he says, that this is not a quote, it's just kind of a summary, that the people tracked them from Capernaum along the shoreline, and as they did, they would have passed through other villages and small towns, and as they did that, that would have caught some attention. It's not every day that you see a crowd of people traveling all together through your little lakeside town, watching and pointing at a distant boat out on the water. It's going to draw some attention. People are going to be like, hey, what's going on? What are you doing? You know, what's happening there? And so they would tell them this was what's going on, and it would have generated a good deal of curiosity. And as they passed through the first village and most of the people heard what was going on, some of them joined. Some of them said, oh, we'll go with you. That's Jesus. That's his entourage. We've been hearing about him, so we'll go with you. And the crowd that went through the next village was bigger than the one that went through the first village. And so it would have drawn more attention and more people joined. And the crowd who goes through the third village is bigger than the one that went to the second. It's bigger than the one that went to the first, and so on and so forth. This crowd keeps growing and growing and growing until finally by the time they arrive at Bethsaida, the crowd had swollen to thousands. Okay, and so this is what's going on. There's just this mob of people walking across the shoreline, pointing out at the boat. And at some point, Jesus and the apostles approached the landing point, and they got close enough to the shore, or the crowd got big enough that they could see the crowd was tracking them from a long way off. And at that point, they had a choice to make. They could turn the boat south, and they could head across the body of the lake and travel miles away, hoping to escape the crowds by going somewhere out of eyeshot and beyond walking distance. Or they could just give up on the idea of finding a quiet, secluded place along the northern shores of Galilee and just turn in and land even though the crowd was there. And remember, they're tired. That's the whole point. They're hungry. They're exhausted. They don't want to sail across the Sea of Galilee. And who knows if they won't run into another one of those freak storms like they ran into before. And yes, Jesus can calm it now. We know that. But I mean, still, they're tired. They just don't want to deal with this. And so they're not really looking for another long boat haul. So they turn in. And you might expect that with the apostles as tired as they were with Jesus dealing with the news of John's death, Jesus might turn the crowds away. That he would maybe ask them to come back another day, something. But he doesn't. Verse 11 says that he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. And one of the most powerful words I think we find in all of verse 11, it says, but the crowds were aware of this and followed him and what? Welcoming them. That he welcomed them. And he began to speak to them, and he began to heal them. It's an incredibly compassionate picture of the Savior. That in spite of everything, exhaustion, hunger, just the very human need for a break. Like, I'm an introvert. By this time, I'd have been like, guys, you got to go away, right? Like, just the need to get away from people. He set all that aside, and he welcomed all comers and saw to their needs. Both physical and spiritual. Understand that before he laid his life down for them, he laid his life down for them. I mean, this is a pretty compassionate picture we have of him. Behold, the Christ of God. This is who Luke is showing us. Yes, he possesses astonishing power. Yes, he wields staggering authority. But he's not some imperious cosmic dignitary ruling from a divine ivory tower. The almighty, infinite, uncontainable God of the universe took on human flesh and lived a human life among fallen, frail, tiny, insignificant humans like us to redeem us, to purchase us, to buy forgiveness for us, to demonstrate his own love toward us while we were yet sinners. So should we be surprised when a God who would do that freely receives those he came to pour his grace out upon? Remember that the next time you think your needs are beneath his concern. When you think that your frailties and your weaknesses are the source of divine frustration. That's not the Savior we see here. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But that's the Savior. That's Jesus. The apostles by this point are downright hangry. So this is the contrast we have. Verse 12, now the day was ending and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away that we may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place. So it's getting toward evening and they're not in a bustling marketplace area. They've been trying to get someplace away from the bustling marketplace areas. They wanted someplace quiet and away from all of the noise and all of the busyness. And on one hand, it's true that the crowds were going to need to start thinking about dinner soon. It's getting towards evening time. On the other hand, though, you have to wonder if this wasn't a bit of self-interest on the part of the apostles. And understandably so. I'm not getting on to them. I mean, I'd be like, hey, we really need to grab some dinner. Like we the whole reason we came here was to get away, get a break, and get something to eat. So I get it. They just wanted that break they'd been hoping for. And so they tell Jesus, hey, let's call it a day. Let's send these folks away and let's have some dinner and get some rest. And Jesus, of course, says something that to the apostles sounds absurd. Verse 13. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. Now, in the Greek, this is enigmatic. You feed them. You go do it. What's wrong? I mean, why are you coming to me about this? You feed the people. And we don't really have to wonder about what was going through the minds of the apostles at this point because it bubbles out of their mouths. Luke gives us basically a summary. But in the Gospel of Mark, they say, what, should we go and spend 200 denarii to feed all these people dinner? Should we go and spend that? Now, you may have recalled that I told you relatively recently that a typical day's wage was a denarius. So what they're really saying was, does he expect them to spend more than half a year's wages trying to feed these people? And actually, if they were buying dinner for everyone, that probably would have been a super conservative number, even adjusting for inflation. That seems like a little bit of an underestimate. Half a year's wages for that. Because the first part of verse 14 tells us that there were about 5,000 men. Now, you've heard that number, of course, because this is, of course, the feeding of the 5,000. And if we were just talking about 5,000 people being fed here, that would be pretty incredible. That would be pretty amazing. Imagine if 5,000 people showed up at church today and all of them wanted to stay for our second Sunday fellowship lunch after church. Every single one of them. Now, we have quite a bit more food here, I'm guessing, than the apostles had at their disposal, but we're still not feeding anywhere near 5,000 people. There's no way to feed even 10% of that number with the amount of food that we probably have here today. But that was just the men. That was just the men. Remember that human snowball I mentioned earlier? The way the crowd grew through each village as it passed through on its way from Capernaum to Bethsaida? If you figure there had to be almost as many women as men, and then you add in the children who would have joined their parents for the journey, we're reasonably talking about a crowd of somewhere between probably 10,000 people on the low end and 20,000 people on the high end. Now, let me put that in perspective for you. That shiny new stadium over on the corner of Franz and Katy Fort Bend, Legacy Stadium over there, that stadium seats home and away, both sides, 12,000 people. 12,000 people. Jesus had just told the disciples, the apostles, to feed a Legacy Stadium's load of people. Put that in your mind. Just think about that. There's no way you could do that for 7 months' salary. Not my salary. Which reminds me, I've been meaning to talk to you guys about something. Just kidding. The point is, you can see why the disciples were incredulous. You can see why the apostles were like, what in the world are you talking about? In John's gospel, they ask around a bit and they find that a little boy brought a Spider-Man lunchbox with him and he has 5 loaves and 2 fish crammed in there. And that's it. That's all they've got. That's the food they have to draw from. 5 loaves, 2 fish. And when I joked that it was enough to fit and spider. When I joke that it was enough to fit in a Spider-Man lunchbox, that's not too far from the truth. I want you to understand that when you hear loaves, don't think Mrs. Baird's split-top wheat like you get down the local HEB. These were barley loaves. They're dense, which means they're more filling, yes, but they're also quite small and round. Something like the shape of a sourdough loaf, but about like maybe this big. Okay? So you got these little, you know, tortilla-sized sourdough loaves. And that's all you got, 5 of those. And when you think fish, don't think Atlantic salmon or yellowfin tuna here. Luke calls them, he just says fish, ichthus. That's the usual Greek word for fish. But John uses a more descriptive word for them. He uses a word that literally means little fish. Okay, we're not talking about fresh fish here. There's no way to keep it fresh. We're talking about dried fish. Think large sardines. Maybe not even all that large of a sardine. And so this is what we're dealing with. I've joked in the past that you've got two sardines and five granola bars. Okay, and so this is kind of what Jesus is dealing with. And the apostles are thinking and saying, how in the world are we going to feed a stadium crowd with this? What are we going to do with this? And John tells us, of course, that Jesus wasn't just being difficult here. He was testing them. But how was he testing them? Well, let's think back. We don't have to think back too far. Just back to when he sent them out on the short-term mission trip he just sent them out on. Remember what he told them to bring with them? Nothing. Don't take an extra staff. Don't take food. Don't take a money bag. Don't even take a change of clothes. Why? Well, I told you that one reason was because he wanted them to be able to travel light and be mobile. But another reason was that he was teaching them something. He was teaching them they could rely upon God to provide for them. That God was their provider. It wasn't just that Jesus sent them out to teach others, although he did. He sent them out to learn, too. They were interns. They were learning and teaching. They were doing both. They were working and they were learning. And what they were learning was that God could be depended upon to meet their needs because God is provider. Because God will provide. Now, most of you know that I teach a worldview class for high school students each week. And one of the things that I do in teaching that class is I'll cover new subject matter and we'll go through the whole lesson. And then when we're done with the subject matter, class is over, lesson over. But the very first thing I do on the following week is that I have them compete in a game called Kahoot, which is like a quiz game. I create questions for them. It goes up on a screen. They pull out their phones and they buzz in their answers. And they compete against each other, answering questions that, that amount to a test of the previous week's information, the previous week's lesson. And by watching how they score, they think they're playing a game, but I get to know, did they understand it? What do we need to review? What did they comprehend? Jesus telling the apostles, you feed them, was their Kahoot. It was the test. They just returned from being sent out with the intention they would learn that God is the provider for their every need. Did they learn the lesson? Now, I think it would be easy to quickly answer no, but I don't think that's entirely fair. I actually think they did come away from their trip with an increased faith that God will provide for them and meet their needs if they'll trust him. But now that lesson is being recontextualized, and there's a new dimension being added to it. I think, yes, they had grown in their understanding of God as provider, of God as sufficient to meet their needs. But Jesus is about to give them the advanced lesson. He's about to create a connection in their minds that wasn't there before. He's about to give them a lesson on his own identity. Verse 14, again, take a look. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. They did so and had them all sit down. Then he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. Jesus takes the meager little boxed lunch that they had, and he looks up to heaven and he pronounces a blessing, almost certainly the traditional blessing. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. You've heard it if you've ever attended a Passover Seder here at Katy Bible Church. And then with the number of people there, even if they responded half-heartedly, this would have been followed by the thunderous sound of amen from 15,000 voices, 15,000 throats. And if you know how sound travels over the surface of water, I wouldn't be surprised if you could have heard a small murmur of that all the way back in Capernaum. And so this amen just roars out over this hill. And then Jesus starts to break the bread and the fish and to hand it to the apostles to distribute, which they do. And he keeps breaking and he keeps handing and they keep distributing. And this goes on and on and on. How long would it take for 12 guys to get that many people served? It's hard to say, but as long as it takes, Jesus keeps breaking bread. He keeps handing out. The apostles keep coming back for more. Verse 16 uses the imperfect tense for the verb giving. The imperfect denotes ongoing action. So it's just, this is why my Bible translates, he keeps giving. It just keeps going on and on and on. And with the original five loaves and two fish, by the time you broke it, there wouldn't even be enough to split between the 12 apostles, right? So you can bet it didn't take too long for folks to start realizing something incredible is happening here. Something amazing is going on. And when I read this text, I often wonder what the atmosphere was like. Did the apostles begin to break out in amazed laughter? Like, did it dawn on them? We are stupid, right? We should have seen this coming. Did they start to laugh? Did the apostles start to break it? Did the crowd, I mean, was it smiles and amazement? Were there gasps as realization started to hit the people? Did murmuring kind of go back? Because, I mean, probably not everybody was close enough to understand what was going on right at first. So did word spread faster than bread and fish? People start going, dude, something crazy is happening over here. Or did it go pin drop silent? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us here. I can bet you there were a lot of round eyes and raised eyebrows. Verse 17 says, and they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. Remember how hungry the apostles were? Remember how they were wanting Jesus to send the people away so they could finally have something to eat? Well, here's a basket full for each of them. Here's enough for each of them. And we're not talking about little baskets either. The baskets described here were used as part of Roman soldiers' gear. They were used a lot of times for transporting rocks. Josephus actually makes jokes about it in some of his writings. He's a Jewish historian. And he says these were not little pebbles. These were, you know, we're talking more like softball-sized rocks. And sometimes the Jewish legionnaires and the Jewish centurions would have their, Roman legionnaires and Roman centurions would have their men just literally transport rocks from one place to another and put them down again, then pick them up and do it all over again, just to keep them busy. And Josephus says that these baskets sometimes would hold 20 rocks each, okay? Like good softball-sized rocks. And there are 12 of them full of food. And enough people to fill Legacy Stadium didn't just get a snack. They didn't get communion wafers. They ate, and the text says, and they were satisfied. Now, you and I are accustomed to being satisfied every single time we eat. Some of us, like me, a little oversatisfied, to be perfectly honest. Okay, but in this particular situation, in this particular context, a lot of these folks, that was the most they'd eaten in recent memory. A lot of these folks were not accustomed to being satisfied every time we ate. So now what's going through the apostles' minds? Now what are they thinking? Well, they grew up going to synagogue with their families. They'd have all had a pretty good Old Testament knowledge by this point for sure. So can I venture some guesses as to what their minds were turning to? Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. In 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 42, it says, now a man came from Baal Shalishah and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said, give them to the people that they may eat. He being the man of God said, give them to the people that they may eat. By the way, the man of God in this text is Elisha. So he said, give them to the people that they may eat. And his attendant said, what? Will I set this before 100 men? This is just 20 loaves. Will I set it before 100 men? He said, give them to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Now again, the man of God in this text is Elisha the prophet. Elisha the prophet performed an incredible miracle with the empowering help of God. He fed 100 men with 20 barley loaves and had a bit left over. Now this would have been a familiar story to almost every good Jewish boy and girl who'd grown up hearing it taught in synagogue their whole lives. And the parallels here are unmistakable. Is it possible that this story came to the apostles' minds? Can I venture another Old Testament thought that we can be pretty confident came to their minds? Luke's reference to the fact that this famous picnic took place in, quote, a desolate place, literally in Mark, a desert place, is intended to draw the mind back to Exodus 16 and Numbers 11, where Moses led the children of Israel through the desolate desert wilderness, and God provided for them how? By sending bread from heaven, manna. Even the part about Jesus having the apostles seat the crowd in regimented order of 50s was reminiscent of the camp of the Israelites under Moses in the wilderness. But maybe I'm reaching for parallels here. Maybe I'm seeing something here that I'm trying to find these connections. How do we know this is a valid connection to make? Because Jesus makes it himself in John's gospel. In John 6, just after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus gives the bread of life discourse where he makes repeated reference to God providing bread from heaven in the wilderness and then goes on to say that he is the bread of life. Eat of regular bread and you'll hunger again, but eat of the bread of life, Jesus says, and you'll live forever. Something else the apostles knew from their Old Testament? Only God creates from nothing. Only God is creator. If there's one thing that most clearly defines God's godness in a Jewish way of thinking, it's his creative prerogative. God is creator. And it's no wonder. One of the most well-known and widely memorized scripture verses in all of the Bible is the very first one, which introduces God as how? Creator. In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. The youngest Jewish child who knew nothing else about God and all of his intricacies and all of his multifaceted glory knew this: God is creator. And in that, he stands alone. And Jesus just performed a miracle of creation. Now, granted, it wasn't ex nihilo, it wasn't out of nothing, but it might as well have been, because he made new matter appear from nowhere. He made dead, dried fish grow and multiply. He made dried, dead grains appear in fully formed, baked loaves, and he did it simply by personal fiat. And he did it on a staggering scale. The apostles had understood the lesson that Jesus had sent them out to learn, that God can and will provide for their needs, that he is sufficient for them. That much they understood, that much they got. What they didn't understand was who Jesus was. But you can bet they're starting to put it together now. Jesus is the greater Elisha. No mere prophet to feed 100 people with 20 loaves of bread. Jesus fed thousands with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and had baskets full left over. Jesus is the greater Moses, who didn't just instruct the children of Israel regarding manna from heaven in the wilderness, but produced manna, produced heavenly bread in the wilderness from himself, not just in sufficient measure to meet exactly the need of the day, but in overflowing abundance. He's the one with creation power in his hands, and he calls himself the bread of life that satisfies unto eternal life. The disciples had learned that the one who can provide for their every need was God, and now they were witnessing Jesus provide for seemingly impossible need. And if A is B and B is C, with each thing Jesus does, the picture is becoming clearer. Who is this man about whom I hear such things? Herod asks. Who do the people say that I am? Jesus asks. And the answer the apostles have seen, not just heard, but seen, demonstrated before their very eyes, is that Jesus is the Lord of nature, so that the raging seas and winds calm at his command. Chapter 8, verse 22 to 25. That he's the Lord of supernature, commanding demons with a word and having them fall at his feet and beg him for mercy in all of their incredible power. Chapter 8, verse 26 to 39. That he's the Lord of providence, ordering the events of life to accomplish his will. Even in a seemingly seething mass of a crowd, he can take one woman and have her be exactly where he needs her to be when he wants her to be there. Chapter 8, verse 40 to 56. That he's the Lord of life as he restores that woman's health in a way that no one else had been able to do. Chapter 8, verse 40 to 48. That he's the Lord of death as he raises a young girl to life as easily as waking her from slumber. Chapter 8, verse 49 through 56. That he's the source of all authority and power and that he can give either or both to whomever he wishes. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. And that he's the greater Elisha, the greater Moses, the greater giver of bread from heaven and the bread of life itself, the one who can create something where before there was nothing, the all-sufficient one who can be trusted to meet our needs and provide. Luke 9, chapter 10, verse Luke 9, verse 10 through 17. Who is this man about whom I hear such things? Herod asks. And the Spirit, through Luke, answers, behold the Christ of God. Behold the Christ of God. This story is told to show us Jesus, the Creator. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 to 17, one of my favorite texts in the whole Bible, says this: for by him, by Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You want a verse to meditate on? Go meditate on those two. Just meditate on that part that says, in him all things hold together. That's an absolutely mind-crushingly astonishing thought, if you really put your head to it and think about it. This is the Christ of God the Spirit is showing us through Luke. This is the Christ of God that the apostles witnessed with their own eyes. We're to be amazed by him. We're to be awestruck by him, overwhelmed with the magnitude of the answer to the question, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Dumbfounded by the reality that the infinite God of creation took on flesh and lived among us as an act of grace toward us who had rebelled against him. That we had proverbially spit in his face, attempted to usurp him and set ourselves in his throne. We're to be mind blown that he demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ not only came and lived for us, but died for us, for you. These texts are given that you might own the enormity of understanding that the man who died in your place to take your sin and condemnation was also the God who spoke the galaxies into motion and commands the angelic hosts. It's good and right for us to be in awe of that. And we need to be. In fact, if we're not, it's sinfulness in us. We need to be overwhelmed and amazed by that. That's the Christ of God that Luke shows us here. The one who can provide. The one who's the source of all provision, the means of satisfaction. He is himself the only fullness of satisfaction that we will ever find. But in all the Spirit-enabled, awestruck wonder that we ought to feel over these texts, in seeing that aspect of the Christ of God, let us also see the Christ of God who welcomed all who came to him with open arms. In all of his transcendent glory, let us not lose sight of his imminent grace. This enormously powerful, incredibly able, overwhelmingly mighty and authoritative God in human flesh beckons you with open arms. Knowing that if you do, and as often as you do, and for whatever need you do, come to him, he will receive you and he will care for you and he will have compassion on you. And more than that, that he not only feels compassion for you. That's a very popular thing today. It's considered a great virtue if you feel compassion for someone else. But I'm here to tell you, your feelings aren't worth that much. He not only feels compassion for you, but in his compassion and goodness, he's also able, powerful, mighty to save to the uttermost. He'll not give you everything you want. That would destroy you. But he will give you everything that you need. He is a sufficient God, a sufficient Savior, a sufficient Christ, more than enough to give you all you need and so much more. Our God is able to do abundantly, exceedingly beyond all that we ask or think, and he will. The Christ of God, the Spirit shows us through Luke, is awe-inspiringly powerful. And the Christ of God, Luke shows us, is compassionately accessible. The same arms that encompass creation are open to receive all comers. Behold the Christ of God. Will you trust him? You can trust him. Pray with me. Lord, I pray that even now, as we have beheld Christ in the text, that by your Spirit we would continue to behold him, that our hearts and our minds would fixate on these things, then he would become a magnificent obsession for the rest of this Lord's day and for the rest of this week. And that in meditating on him, in imagining and thinking and reflecting on his greatness and in reflecting on his closeness and his compassion, that we would be drawn closer to him, that we would be conformed to his image and made more like him, that we would be convicted of sin and see it for the ugliness that it is and turn away from it, that we would receive forgiveness and grace and mercy and ourselves be healed. Let us recognize him as provider. Let us recognize him as sufficient. And let us fall into a trust in that submission and depend completely and wholly upon him, knowing that he is more than enough to meet every need that we might have. Let us be dependent on Christ, and we'll ask it in his holy name. Amen.